The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Blame shifting. Blame shifting. I'm sure many of us are familiar with this term because we are all well experienced in it. Blame shifting, if you don't know what it means, it is when someone quotes avoids taking responsibility for their actions and instead blames another person, group, or thing. Sound familiar? The reason I got angry at my kids was because they were disrespecting me. My anger isn't to blame, my kids are. The reason I gossiped about my friend is because they acted foolishly. My slandering isn't to blame, my friend's choices are. The reason I ate an entire Taco Bell party pack by myself, true story, is because they exposed me to their ads. It's not my gluttony to blame, Taco Bell is. Blame shifting takes the responsibility off of me and puts it on to someone else. Well, this morning our author James wants to confront our blame shifting. Our text this morning is James 1, 13 through 18, which our sister Diana just read. And in this text, James wants to challenge owning up to our own faults, to stop blaming God and others for our sins and instead kill our sins before they kill us. Our main idea this morning, if you're taking notes, is this: put down the blame shifting. Put down the blame shifting. Own your sin and fight your sin, knowing that your good Father fights for you. Put down the blame shifting. Own your sin and fight your sin, knowing that your good Father fights for you. And we're going to flesh this out, this main idea out, with three subpoints. Here they are. Point one, God is good. Verse 13. God is good. Point one, God is good. Verse 13. Point two, we are not. We are not, verses 14 through 15. We are not. And then point three, God is good, verses 16 and 18. God is good. That's right. It's two points are the same point, but they're different points. All right. Okay, well, point one, God is good. Verse 13 says this: when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, before we dive into this, we need to remember our context here. So in April, I started a side series on the book of James, and we walked through verses 1 through 12. And in those verses, we learn that James is writing to persecuted Christians who are experiencing many trials. So James begins his letter encouraging and comforting those Christians, telling them that every trial a Christian faces isn't meaningless suffering, but it is given by God for your good. We are meant to face our trials head on with full stride, knowing therefore our good. But now in verse 13, James makes a sudden shift from trials to temptations. But why does he make this sudden shift? Well, it's pretty simple, right? When we're in trials, we experience more temptations. When we're in trials, we experience more temptations. In fact, the word trial and the word temptation in the Greek comes from the same exact Greek word. Perasmos. Perasmos. That's how tightly linked they are. And I mean, that's not hard for us to accept, right? From life experience, we all know that difficult trials make us more vulnerable to temptation. If I'm experiencing financial loss, my vulnerability of love of money is exposed, which tempts me to sins like anger or escapism. So it's pretty simple. In trials, we experience more temptations. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. What did James just teach us in verses 1 through 12? That God is the one who gives our trials. But when am I more vulnerable to temptations? During a trial. So James is getting ahead of a thought that may be developing in your head at this very moment. If God gives me my trials and I'm more tempted during trials, then isn't God to blame for my temptations? Because if God didn't bring me this trial, then I wouldn't be tempted to lust or to covet or to blow up in an angry rage at this very moment. So isn't this temptation ultimately from God, and therefore isn't he responsible if I falter in the end? It's an understandable question. But the answer is no. No. Because James tells us God tempts no one. God's only purpose for your trial as a Christian is to refine and strengthen your faith, never to tempt you. God is a sinless being who cannot be tempted by evil, which means he cannot even be tempted to tempt you. He's incapable of it. Yes, an omnipotent God is incapable of something, inciting you to sin. So even though he gives you the trial that can bring along temptation, God is not responsible for your temptation nor your faltering to sin. And that's because God is good. God is good. Now, I'm sure every one of us here have heard the refrain, God is good, before. Even those of us who are not Christians with us today know, have heard the phrase, God is good. It's a wonderfully true phrase. But the problem that we face with this phrase is that most of us don't really know what it means, precisely because we call a lot of things good. Hamburgers are good. My best friend is good, kind of, pretty good. The Lord of the Rings is good, and better than Chronicles of Narnia, but we can argue about that later. Now, notice how I'm using the phrase good. My definition, I'm saying that these things are good because they have met my definition and standard of good. So my definition of good exists separately from the object I'm comparing it to. And if that object conforms to my definition of good, then I call it good. But if it loses conformity, I call it not good. But that's not how the Bible defines God's goodness. Good and God are not separate concepts at all. And to understand why, we need to understand a theological concept that is highly important, but not often talked about. Be ready to write this down. It is a topic called divine simplicity. Divine simplicity. In other words, God is simple. God is simple. Now, this doesn't mean that God is slow or dim-witted or that he's even easy to understand. What divine simplicity means is that God is not made up of parts. God is not made up of parts. He is not part love and part justice and part goodness, as if these things exist in fine definition outside of himself, and then God is just the sum total of all these things mixed together. No, God is simple. He is his attributes. God is his attributes. His attributes are not a part of him, they are him. So God does not conform to a standard of good or merely set a standard for good. He himself is the standard and very essence of good. So when we say God is good, It isn't meant to be just this throwaway saying for when God has done something we think is good. Oh, look at the blessings in my life. God is good. No. God is good is a declaration to the universe that no matter what, God is good and can never not be good. That no matter the trials he's put me through, no matter the sin battles I'm losing, we proclaim that God can no more cease to be good than he can cease to be God. You see, James expects the first thing you're going to do when faced with the guilt of your sin is that you're going to find a way to blame God for it. To find a way to essentially say that God is not good. I mean, think about it. In verse 13, before James even talks about fighting sin, what does he have to tell his readers? Don't blame God. No one should say, God is tempting me. James expects us to pin the blame on God. So James is telling us now, commit that God is good, even when you don't understand it. You know, this is why documents like our statement of faith exist. Our statement of faith isn't supposed to be like an employee handbook that you never read when you join the company. I'm not alone in that, right? It's meant to be a guardrail. It's a guardrail that reminds you of who God is and who we are when you're vulnerable in the fight. In our statement of faith, this is the very first sentence of the very first article. This is what it says. We also believe God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. However, God is not in any way the author or approver of sin, nor does he destroy the free agency and responsibility of mankind. Basically, God is inherently and unceasingly good. And with Christians through the ages, we've committed to affirm that God's sovereignty does not conflict with God's goodness. So if you remember here, let me encourage you to reread our statement of faith. Maybe even invite some other members over and reread it together. And let me challenge you even further. Go get together with another member and treat it like a Bible study. Pull out some applications from it. These statements are just a synthesization, that is a word, I looked it up, of Scripture. So take a few weeks and Bible study it together. Commit to believing its truths afresh. Because here's the thing. Our default state is to blame God for our sins and struggles. And given our history, that shouldn't surprise you either. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, I know our brother Davis just read from this earlier. In Genesis 3:6, Adam eats the forbidden fruit, and immediately God confronts him. But how does Adam respond when confronted by his sin? In Genesis 3:11, God says to Adam, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Adam responds, "Lord, I'm sorry. This was my fault. I caved into my evil desires to be like you. Forgive me, O Lord my God." No. Adam responds, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Adam doesn't just blame Eve for his own sin. He blames the one who gave him Eve. The woman you, God, put here with me. Almost instinctively, Adam shifts the blame to God. But how does God respond to this accusation? Adam, that is a good point. I did put Eve there. It really is my fault. You're off the hook. No. He responds with judgment. Almost comically, God doesn't even engage with the accusation. He doesn't suddenly defend his character, nor does he admit defeat to Adam's reasoning skills. he responds with judgment. But here's the ironic thing. Why did God give Adam Eve in the first place? Look back at Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." God gave Adam Eve for his good. He saw what was not good for Adam and acted in goodness towards him. Adam's accusations are blameless, or sorry, are baseless. Oh goodness, that's exactly the opposite. Adam's accusations are baseless. And the eternal record of God's word shows that God's goodness was never on trial in the first place. Look, the reason we blame shift is because we think we're acting in self-protection. We think we can find God at fault and come out innocent. But the eternal record will show that our accusations were baseless because he was always good the entire time. You see, friend, blame shifting in your life is not self-protective. It is self-destructive. Blame shifting in your life is not self-protective. It is self-destructive. Because it blinds you to the truth that you need to reckon with. Your sin is not the fault of God or others. It is your own. Because while God is good, we are not. So point one, God is good. Point two, we are not. Verses 14 through 15 says this: "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So if God isn't tempting us, then who is? Well, quite clearly, it is us. We are. God isn't tempting us. It is our own evil desires that are creating temptation within us. Now, look back at this. Notice the order of operations here in verse 14. The temptation doesn't exist externally, and then our evil desires take advantage of that temptation. No, James tells us our evil desires create temptation itself. Look again. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away. Not each person is tempted and then they are dragged away. It is our own evil desires that are responsible for dragging us away into temptation. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible has categories for external temptation. There are three categories for temptation in the Bible: the world, the devil, and the flesh. And James talks about all three in his letter. But right now, he wants you to hyper-focus on the root of your problem, that your desires are evil, and so are you. You see, you can think of our desires as hell-bent opportunists. They sit, waiting for any opportunity to pounce and drag us away into sin. But here's the reality. Our desires are so evil that they don't just wait for tempting situations. They create temptation in every situation, good or bad. When your job is going poorly, your evil desire drags you away into anger. But when it's going really well, your evil desire drags you away into greed. When your marriage is going poorly, your evil desire might drag you into lust, but when it's going really well, it'll drag you away into pride. You see, many of us think we'd be less sinful if our situations were just better. That's why we blame God, right? If he would have given me a better circumstance, then I wouldn't be so sinful. But that's a lie from Satan. Your problem is not that God has dealt you an unfair hand. Your problem is that no matter what hand you're dealt, your evil desires will make it sinful. And to make matters even worse, when you blame God and others and circumstances for the sins that you're responsible for, you fool yourself into thinking that you're protecting yourself when the only thing you're protecting is your sin. Blame shifting allows your sin to hide, to stay safe, to mature in the dark and grow as you keep attention away from it. And once sin has fully grown, James says, it gives birth to death, which is your judgment. That's what awaits all with evil desires, which is all of us by birth. Unless we experience another birth. Skip down real quick to verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Do you see the contrast? One birth leads to death. The other birth leads to fruit. It leads to life. God gives new birth through the word of his truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He lived the blameless life you should have lived. He died the death you deserve for the blame of your sin, and he rose again that you might be seen as blameless in the sight of a holy God. But here's the crux. Here's the crux. Jesus did not come to save the well, but the sick. The most self-destructive aspect of blame shifting is that it convinces you that you have no need of a physician. It's someone else who's sick. I'm fine, doc. Move along. But friend, you are sick. We're all sick. And our sin has left us for dead. But if you just admit your sickness to God, then guess what? The great physician will heal you. He will heal you as you turn from your sin and trust in him. Look, maybe you're here today and it seems so difficult. It seems so difficult to admit that you might actually be responsible for all of your sin. Your track record is too filthy. It's too sinful to think that you are at fault for all of it. And it may seem like there's more safety in blame shifting than in running to the judge of the universe. And if that's you, I understand. In fact, you're in a room full of people who understand. How can we know that God will accept us despite what we deserve? Well, to help us understand this, let me read you a quote by one pastor who illustrates it well. It's a little long, so zone in. I'm like a duck hunter who was hunting with his friend in a wide open barren of land. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. Soon he could hear the sound of crackling. It was then he realized the terrible truth. A brush fire was advancing his way. It was moving so fast that he and his friend could not outrun it. The hunter began to rifle through his pockets, and soon he found what he was looking for, a book of matches. To his friend's amazement, he pulled out a match and struck it. He lit a small fire around the two of them. Soon they were standing in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the brush fire to come. They didn't have to wait long. The fire came near and swept over them, but they were completely unhurt. They weren't even touched, because fire would not burn the place where fire had already burned. God's judgment is like the brush fire. I cannot escape it. But if I stand in the burned over place where judgment has already burned, then I will not get hurt. Not a hair of my head will be singed. The death of Christ is the burned over place. There I huddle, hardly believing, yet relieved. You will not be burned, friend, as you safely huddle in the death of Christ. Admitting that you're a sinner, admitting you're at fault for all of your sin may be overwhelming, but Jesus' love is far more overwhelming than our sin. Friend, repent and turn to him in faith. And once you do, you can huddle safely, hardly believing, yet relieved. Now, I guess we can leave it and call it a day, right? Well, no, it's not time for lunch quite yet. Because while James certainly wants non-Christians to come to faith in Christ by owning their sin, he primarily wrote this letter to Christians. In other words, the fight against sin doesn't stop when you start following Jesus. Sure, we have the Holy Spirit, but we still reside in the flesh, which acts in its age-old ways. So for those of us who are following Jesus, what does James want us to learn here? Well, he's wanting to see the literal and living danger of our sin. Now you might be saying, I thought the Bible said that I'm dead to sin and that sin has no more power over me. Well, sure, of course. Sin and Satan cannot condemn you before the throne of God above, nor are you helpless and its slave to obey its passions. But the Bible is crystal clear. There is a fight ahead, even as Christians. In fact, the mark of a Christian is not that there's no fight with sin, but that there's a huge fight with sin. And if you look back at verses 14 through 15, you'll see James offers a pretty disturbing image about who we're fighting against. He says that it's as if our evil desires and temptation conceive an unborn child who is then born as a little baby girl named Sin, who grows up into a pregnant woman who is out to kill you by giving birth to another baby called Death. Surely Hollywood will get a hold of this one day. But what really is the point of the image? Well, as the Puritan John Owen says, be killing your sin, or your sin will be killing you. Our sin is like a living, breathing killer. It studies us. It strategizes against us. It analyzes our habits and adapts to our ways. And when we've won a battle, it simply finds another weak point of entry. It knows when to strike hard and deliberately. But most of the time, sin knows that its best strategy is to stay small enough to convince you that it's not your enemy at all. And when you finally relent and become its friend, that's when you die. So let me ask you, how are you killing your sin before it kills you? Well, hopefully you haven't answered that question, but if you don't, let me give you a few tips. You can write these down. First, don't blame others for your sin. Don't blame others for your sin. Blaming others for your sin is like focusing on the decoy during a bank robbery. While you're busy shining the spotlight on the decoy, your sin is getting away with all the money. So friend, what is the decoy that you're constantly focusing on, keeping you from identifying the true killer? And who is your most common target? Is it your spouse? Is it your child? Is it your coworker? Is it your roommate? Do you blame others for your impatience by saying things like, "She made me angry," or "The kids are driving me crazy," so you can get off the hook with your fits of rage? Do you blame a demanding job for your laziness at home, so your spouse can do all of the chores after work? Do you blame a difficult childhood upbringing so you can safely coddle addictive behaviors in the dark? Remember, James says it's our own desires that drag us away into temptation. So get rid of the lie that others are dragging you away into it. Brother, sister, don't fall for the decoy. Shine the spotlight on your true killer, your sin. And once you have, confess it to another. And that's my second tip. Second, confess your sin and bring it into the light. Confess your sin and bring it into the light. Sin feeds in the dark, but it starves in the light. So, brother, sister, bring it to the light of your church family. We're meant to fight sin together, not alone. When the biblical authors talk about slaying sin, it's not written to individuals, but it's written to churches like this one. Your fight against sin is personal. Sure, it is personal, but it's not private. In fact, this is why our members' covenant says this: we will pursue transparency with each other, resisting the temptation to hide our sins and struggles, that we might experience the grace of God and the care of his saints. Notice the phrasing, though. It doesn't say, I will wait for others to bring transparency out of me. No, it says, we will pursue transparency. Friend, are you actively pursuing transparency about your sins and struggles? If there's one thing I can assume about all of us here, it's that every single one of us here is fighting one sin or another, which means that every single one of us should be in the pursuit to find someone to be transparent with about it. So let me ask you, and I want to ask very clearly, and I want you to listen in. Are there any sins in your life that no one else here at RCBC knows about? I want to ask that again. Are there sins in your life that no one else here at your church family knows about? Friends and family members back home do not count. If so, as your pastor, I exhort you, I don't use that phrase often, but I do exhort you this time to lean into your promise of transparency with one another. And I don't say this because I want you to experience shame. I want you to experience freedom. Your enemy keeps you bound when you're by yourself. Now look, I know that it can be hard to be vulnerable, not knowing how your confession will be received. So, let me comfort you, because our covenant and scripture doesn't just instruct those who need to confess, but it instructs those who receive the confession. So here's my third piece of advice. Be prepared to receive confessions of sin. Be prepared to receive confessions of sin. Now you might be thinking, I thought we were talking about killing sin. So how does receiving others' confessions help me kill mine? But remember, the fight against sin is corporate. If we're all fighting sin individually, then we're just going to have 200 losing battles here. So we need to figure out how to both confess faithfully and how to receive faithfully. This is exactly why our covenant goes on to say this: we will with tenderness and sympathy bear each other's burdens and sorrows. With tenderness and sympathy. Do you know what hinders continued confession? When your brother or sister sees your eyes widen as you react in shock that someone could do that and still call themselves a Christian. And so you slam them with rebuke and use shame as your primary tool to bring about their repentance. But what does Galatians 6:1 say? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, even the biggest ones, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. Now, being gentle doesn't mean downplaying sin or not taking it seriously. Paul took the sins of the Corinthians quite seriously. In fact, you may be asked to do hard things because of your sin. And there may be even a sense of supreme urgency in some cases. But what we need to promise one another is that no matter what the battle is, we will fight with gentleness and understanding together. And a very quick side note to parents here, this verse should convict you to respond gently when your child sins against you. Again, this doesn't mean coddling your children. It means that you reflect the heart of a God who is slow to anger, abounding in compassion. Either way, be prepared to receive confession of sin gently. All right, last tip. Be ready to sacrifice something to kill your sin. Be ready to sacrifice something to kill your sin. Jesus was not joking around when he said that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, I don't want to see any amputees when I come back to church next week. Jesus is speaking hyperbolically, and yet quite seriously, because fighting your sin is costly. Fighting your sin is costly, and we ought to take drastic measures to combat it. You know, so many people I've known over the years are willing to confess their sin, but are unwilling to sacrifice for the fight. That's like yelling, "The house is on fire," but you're just too cozy in bed to do anything about it. You need to get out of the bed sheets before you get burned alive. So friend, what are you unwilling to give up to kill your sin? What is that thing you're always making excuses for to keep around? Do you need to consider time limits on your phone or getting accountability software to keep sin in check? Do you need to consider giving up some workplace goals so you can spend some more time with your family in church? Do you need to consider giving up certain social activities that are causing you to stumble because of those you're associated with? And what are your common excuses when you're challenged to give these things up? "I need it for work and the latest trends. I don't see how this will help anyway. That's asking way too much of me." All the while you stay cozy in bed with your sin as the house is burning down. Look, I'm not saying there's a silver bullet solution to killing your sin. But what I am saying, sin, not son. Ooh, that was really close. But there's no silver bullet solution to killing your sin. But what I am saying is don't come settled into a conversation, settled on what you can't or don't want to give up. Come into a conversation settled on giving up anything because Jesus gave up everything for you. There's no one size fits all. But if sin is a living killer, then be willing to lose something to kill your sin. The tips and advice that I have on this can go on and on and on. But at the end of the day, verses 14 and 15, is James making the case that sin, that fighting sin is a matter? It is. It is a matter of life or death. It cannot be ignored, and it cannot be taken lightly. But lest we be discouraged in this life or death fight, James leaves us with one last reminder. God is good. So point three, very briefly, once again. God is good. Verse 16. "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." And again, verse 18. "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, and what we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." So to end this entire section, which has really gone on from verses 2 to 18 on trials and temptations, James leaves us with one final reminder. God is a good father. That's interesting, right? After talking about trials and temptations, you'd think James would talk about God being our defender, or our shield, or our rock of steadfastness. But no, he points to God being Father. You see, so much of our self-deception that James talks about in verse 16 comes from the fact that we just see God as just God, as this distant being who is coldly giving us trials and leaving us alone in our fight to sin. But don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. God is a good father who gives good gifts. He gives the good gifts. He's a good gift giver that never changes in goodness towards his children, as it says in verse 17. Now, I'm sure you might be reading that and saying, "What are you talking about, James? My life is a mess. Look at the trials I face. Look at the temptations I'm struggling with. How can you say that God is a good gift giver?" And that rebuttal is exactly what James intends to answer with verse 18. He explains, God's good and perfect gift giver, he explains his perfect gift giving because he chose to give us the best gift of all, himself. He chose to give us new birth by giving us his son. And so now, united to him by faith, we are his first fruits, his sons and daughters. And as his children, our faithful Father will never leave us in the fight. As Jerry Bridges puts it, our Heavenly Father not only forgives our sins, but empowers us to fight against them daily. His grace not only covers our weaknesses, but strengthens us to resist temptation and live in obedience to his will. You see, when we realize that our God is a good Father in the midst of our fight, then instead of blaming him, we'll run to him. Instead of viewing him as our hinderer, we'll flee to him as our helper. And that's exactly how Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, saying, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is not a lab scientist watching to see how the rat will respond to his experiment. No, he's a good father who sees his child snared in the snare of his sin. And like a good father, he comes running to the cry of his child saying, my dear son, my dear daughter, take my hand. I've never left. Escape with me. Brother, sister, your father has not left you in the fight. He fights with you and for you. So friend, this week, let's put the blame shifting down. Own our sin, or own your sin and fight your sin, knowing that your good father fights for you. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have kept your promise to never leave nor forsake us because of your son. God, we thank you that we are not alone in our temptations or struggles. For one, we have each other, but most of all, we have you. Oh God, what can man do to us? For you are our helper. Father, we pray this week, I pray for our church, we pray as a church. God, would you help us in the fight and battle against our sin? Help us not to blame others. Help us not to blame you. Help us to feel empowered that you always provide for us the way of escape, because you are a good and faithful Father. Lord, we love you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.